Israel is probably at a time where there is the greatest prosperity that it's ever enjoyed. The people wanted a king, they got Saul. God rejected Saul, put in David, a man after his own heart, whom God groomed, actually, for the throne. Israel only goes higher and higher and higher as far as its outward prosperity as a nation. However, there are problems with its second king, David. David is not all that he's cracked up to be. He has personal problems with his family. He won't discipline his children. He has problems with his wives, taking on many wives unto himself, and foreign wives, which was expressly forbidden by the law. David commits adultery. David is guilty of murder. We read about it last week. David's got all sorts of problems in his life. And yet as we read the account, we are brought face to face with God's mercy and forgiveness and restoration, which should be an encouragement to so many of us. Because so many come so bogged down, even to church services. Oh, I'm not worthy to worship tonight with the rest of the people. I've been such a creep this week. Oh God, how can you receive such as I? Not realizing that God is in the business of giving you many chances. And I don't believe there's only, after death, I mean, that's it. You get one chance, but before death, you get zillions. God is in the business of wiping sins away. And I think many times that we're harder on people and on ourselves than God is, expecting perfection. Now, we can't just wink at David's sin, because certainly God never winked at it. In fact, tonight you're going to see him reaping what he has sown. And there is a basic scriptural law that whatever a man sows, that he's going to reap the same. If he sows to the flesh, he'll reap corruption. If he sows to the Spirit, he'll reap everlasting life. That never changes. So although there is forgiveness of sins, a man will oftentimes meet with the consequences of sins. Although God has forgiven him, his slate is wiped clean before God and he's justified before God, that person has set wheels in motion that keep on turning. And there are consequences of sin that David pays the rest of his life. It says in the book of Hosea, concerning the children of Israel, they have sown to the wind and now they must reap the whirlwind. David had a time of sowing seeds of the flesh, and we're going to see him reaping some of those seeds tonight. Now, remember, David was just that young, little old, red-headed shepherd kid out in the fields that nobody paid attention to, but God looked on his heart. Remember the story of Samuel coming to him and anointing him? He was at a time of humility and close relationship with God. And he remained in that place of humility and intimacy with God for numbers of years, even when he was pursued by Saul in the wilderness. It seems, though, he came to a time where his prosperity and his name caught up with him. Remaining at Jerusalem, no longer in the heat of the battle as he used to be, being with God's people, he now takes it easy in Jerusalem. Pride possibly has lifted up his heart to some degree. Being idle, he falls into adulterous relationships with one Bathsheba, the wife of a foreigner, a Hittite named Uriah. Uriah's busy out on the battlefield, while David is busy with his wife. David calls him home because Bathsheba is now pregnant. In seeking to cover his sin, he tries to get Uriah to sleep with his wife and just resume normal relationships. Uriah says, "How can I have a nice time at home while the men are out on the battlefield, especially Joab? He's doing such a good job," and he doesn't fall for the scheme. David sends Uriah back with a note to Joab saying, Joab put him in the forefront of the battle, the hottest part of the battle, so that he gets killed. So David is guilty of murder. It's interesting that God would call this guy a man after his own heart. You think, what's so good about David? The guy was an adulterer. He was a murderer. He was a liar. But he was a man after God's own heart. God chose him in that condition where his heart was right with God. And yet, David sin. Although David sinned, every single time David was confronted with his sin, he turned and repented. We read a little bit of his remorse last week in Psalm 51. Constantly coming before God, David many times actually, before God in that state of repentance. David said, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." If the Lord would count our sins or impute our sins to us, who could stand? David was quite familiar with the mercy and the goodness of God. He writes about it so often in his Psalms. Now, after this, it was so that Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister, beautiful sister, whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Now remember, David had many wives. And some of those wives were foreign wives. Now first of all, he broke the law in Deuteronomy 17 that says, when you enter the land and you desire a king, you shall set up a king whom the Lord your God chooses. He shall not multiply wives unto himself or horses unto himself. David does multiply wives to himself, especially foreign wives. God said the reason for that in Deuteronomy is because those wives have the potential of turning the king's heart away from God, as happened with Solomon. So David takes foreign wives. Consequently, his children have a lot of problems because they're from different moms. They're sort of brother and sister related, but not from the same mother, from the same father. They're stepbrothers and sisters. And this is the case in verse 1. Amnon is the son of a different mother than are the other two that are mentioned. But it says that he loved her. And Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. They weren't eligible for marriage. He knew that he wouldn't be able to have her as a wife, and he was lovesick for her. Actually, this was lust. It wasn't a true biblical, godly kind of love at all, as you're going to see. He just, you know, had the hots for her. That's about it. He looked after her and lusted after her. And he was driven by his lust. His lust became the fuel for his actions. It really wasn't a love at all. It was just a lust. He wanted fleshly gratification for his own lust. He was distressed over her, over his sister Tamar, that he became sick, for she was a virgin. It was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab. Now, I question this guy's friendship. Because of some of the counsel he gives him, it's pretty dumb. He actually encourages Amnon to force himself and force his desires upon Tamar. But, you know, he's thinking, well, he's my friend, and I hate seeing him so bummed out because he loves her so much, or he's so into having her. Let's just get it over with. The son of Shimea, David's brother. Now, Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "Why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me?" And Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." So Jonadab said to him, "Well, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me food, and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" Then Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please, let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight, that I may eat from her hand." Now, David didn't know what was going on. Tamar didn't know what was going on. It was all a scheme to get her alone in the bedroom. And David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Now go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. She took flour and kneaded it. She was baking the cakes in front of him, and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and placed them out before him, but he refused to eat. Then Amnon said, "Have everyone go from me." And they all went out. And Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand." This is sounding more and more like a soap opera, more that we go along. And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. Now when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." So you can see the scheme developing. Have everybody go out. Make this cake. Well, now come a little closer. You know, I'm too weak. Feed him to me, you know. You know, she's going along with the whole thing. And as soon as she gets within range, he reaches out and grabs her. He says, "Lie with me." And she answered, "No, my brother, do not force me." At this point, he was getting a little bit forceful. "For no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? As for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel." Actually, he already was. "Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." Now, she's saying anything she can to get out of the situation. She knows that she has the potential of being raped. And so she says, "Well, you know, let's talk this over with Dad. I'm sure he can make arrangements so that we can, you know, be together, be married. You know that Dad wouldn't withhold me from you. We can figure out something here." She's just saying anything she can at the moment to get out of this kind of a situation. However, he would not heed her voice. And being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. That was a rape. Then Amnon, notice this, hated her exceedingly. Now, I want you to look at verse 1 again. Let's compare this. "After this, it was so that Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her." And then verse 15, "Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, 'Arise, be gone.' And she said to him, 'No, indeed, this evil of sending me away is worse than the other that she did to me.' But he wouldn't listen to her. He called his servant who attended him and said, 'Here, put this woman out, away from me,' and bolt the door behind her." It really wasn't a love, it was a lust. It was a physical gratification that he wanted to satisfy, and he wanted to do it with her because she was pretty. He let himself be controlled by his lust, and he gave in, he indulged himself. A man who is not submitted unto the Lord is submitted unto the lust of his own flesh. We have basic body drives, all of us, and they're quite normal, they're quite natural. All of us have the thirst drive. All of us have the hunger drive. All of us have the bowel and bladder drive. All of us have the sex drive. There are basic body functions God has placed within us, and they're to function. A person not surrendered to the Lord oftentimes is surrendered to his body appetites, and he thinks, "How can I gratify it? My body appetites. I live for my body appetites. Food, drink, sex, gratification. I want my needs gratified." Amnon was one such fellow, and he carried it to the extreme and was not bashful to do it, even to his stepsister. It's interesting when a person gives in and indulges in the flesh that often he finds this kind of a reaction within himself. Notice he hated her after this event. A person that gives in to his own gratification of the flesh often finds that what he thought would gratify him and satisfy him didn't satisfy at all. It leaves him emptier. He's not satisfied at all with his sexual act. And oftentimes those people find themselves empty, and often they hate themselves and project their hatred on other people. He hated her and exceedingly hated her more than he loved her at the beginning. And he said to be gone. A word of warning to you younger ladies, you girls. Sometimes guys will use love, so-called, for sex. "Oh, don't you love me? If you really love me, it's so beautiful, you know. God created it." And they will use so-called love for sex. And girls many times will use sex for love. They want to be loved. They want to be appreciated. And it's sometimes that girls will say, you know, will give sex to keep their boyfriend, to keep someone they think is in love with them, when actually you are losing them. Oh, I'll do anything to keep him, you know. And true love will wait. Girls, if someone forces themselves on you or gets too close physically, write them off if they don't repent. Oh, but that's so hard. It's so callous. Is it? Do they really love you? The Bible says that love is patient. If he really loves you, he will wait. There will be fidelity till after marriage. If he can't wait, he does not love you. It's fake. It's a facade. It's a put on. He's basically lusting after you, calling it love, wanting to be gratified. I was able to do a wedding not long ago for a special couple up in the mountains. Oh, a couple years ago. At their wedding, they told me that they never even kissed on the lips up until the time that they said, I do. Now, I see some people kind of snickering. I appreciated that. I was such a witness to so many people at the wedding. Because they were willing to wait physically until the marital act was consummated. Their marriage is strong. Their commitment in the Lord Jesus Christ was evident to so many people. And as I announced it at the wedding, I saw people go,
is it possible?
You see, surprise how many Christians have trouble in this area with flesh gratification, not being satisfied. I speak to people all the time. I've spoken to people who come up to me and don't think it's wrong. Oh, we're living together. Oh, we've had sexual relationships. Not a big deal. We love each other, you see. And we're kind of married already in God's eyes. Baloney. You're married in your own eyes and it's a cover-up. In God's eyes, you're single and you're in sin. And it requires repentance because you're not forgiven any other way. Amnon seeks to be gratified after the sexual act. He hates her more than even before. You say, yeah, but our culture is so different now than back then. You know, I mean, everybody's doing it. The Bible says flee fornication. Let me tell you something. When Paul wrote those words, he was living in a culture. The Greek culture believed that every man should have three women. A concubine for sexual pleasure, a mistress for companionship, and a wife or wives to bear legitimate children and keep the home. That was the culture in which he wrote. It was no different. It's no different than today. The pressures on you are no different. The Bible says that God will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able to endure. And with the temptation, give you a way of escape. And sometimes the way of escape is running through the front or back door. And you should flee. If you have to actually flee like Joseph, streaking through the house, literally, do it. Better to lose your garment than your integrity in your spiritual walk. I think the greatest compliment, the greatest gift, is a woman that preserves herself for her husband, for marriage. It's so beautiful to see. Preserving that, just knowing that God has ordained it and they're going to save themselves and it's right in God's eyes. And sex is beautiful. God created it. Nothing dirty about it at all. In its place. Out of place, it becomes, it's so filthy and dirty out of its place. And its place is in a marital bond. It's clear. Now, that just happens to be God's order, folks. It's not my opinion. I didn't make up the rules. I'm just telling you what the rules are. And since God was the one who invented marriage anyway and invented relationships and said it's not good that man should be alone, it only makes sense that we follow the manufacturer's instructions on how our lives should operate. And when we circumvent that or shortcut that, we are the ones who lose out, not God. We are the ones who suffer and pay the consequences. So it's best just to submit our lives to God and obey His commands. And the Scripture says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments anyway. Now, she had, verse 18, on a robe of many colors. For the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel, and his servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her, and laid her hand on his head, or laid her hand on her head, and went away crying bitterly. A robe of many colors was a signification of being a virgin that David had given to his daughters. She now tears her robe, puts ashes on her head, which actually was the mourning for a widow, when a widow is in mourning for her dead husband. And it was an outward sign of that something had happened. And Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? But now, hold your peace, my sister. He's your brother. Do not take this thing to heart." So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. But when King David heard of these things, he was angry. Three cheers for David. He didn't do anything about it. One thing that I notice about David is that he was afraid to confront his own children about sin. He was afraid to discipline his kids. He was afraid to, and a lot of people are afraid to be confrontive. They say, well, it's not loving to confront people. One of the most loving things you can do is to confront people in love, folks. To confront them and say, that's wrong, that's sin. And it's love to discipline your children. Many times parents, maybe David was thinking that in not disciplining his children, you know, he would sort of win their devotion. He lost their respect because of lack of discipline. And basically, lack of discipline doesn't show love, it just shows laziness. David was lazy in that area. And, you know, you'd think he'd learn in watching Samuel. And you'd think Samuel would learn in watching Eli. Eli had problems with his kids. They became very unruly. Samuel has problems with his kids, although he grew up watching the whole problem with Eli's house. And you'd think that David, after knowing Samuel and knowing what happened with Eli and watching that, would have learned, but he didn't. Now, it could be that David was a very busy man. David is out running the kingdom, fighting battles, having wives and children, and doing a lot of things for God, building the temple, or getting the plans made, having the tabernacle set up. He's a busy religious man, right? It's no excuse. And oftentimes, it is those in the ministry that are the most guilty in neglecting their wives and their children. Or many times, even people in the church who are so busy involved in church work, neglect the home base. It's sad to watch, but it's so recurrent so many times. It's something we all need to watch. I heard Dr. Alan Redpath, one of the great Bible expositors of this century, really not our generation, the past generation. I heard him speak, and I love his books, and I love his ministry, and he said something interesting at the conference that he spoke at in California. He said, "If I had to do things all over again, I'd spend a lot more time with my wife and my children. I let the demands of church work weigh on me so much." He said, "Many times during the week, most of my weeknights, I was gone doing church meetings at different churches throughout my community." So I was gone most every night. I was doing work for God. And he said, "Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. That was sin. That's all it was. I can't cover it up and say it was work for God. I was in sin all that time." It was an interesting confession of a man who was mightily used by God, but he didn't spend time with his wife and his children. And many times those kids suffer for it. They ache, they cling, they want that attention. David didn't discipline his kids. And you see it. You see smatterings of this all the way through David's whole life. And I think Solomon was picking up on this when he wrote the Proverbs about discipline. Watching the unruly activity of the kids and the undisciplinary attitude that even David had toward his kids, Solomon has a lot to say about discipline. And he says, you won't kill the child if you use a whip, if you use a paddle. Discipline them, spank them, whip them. I mean, you know, don't abuse them, but discipline them where it's needed. David failed to do that, and you'll see the results in the kids' lives. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad. Now, Absalom didn't confront him either. He just let him kind of hang out. For Absalom hated... Didn't work. Amnon. Because he had forced his sister Tamar. And it came to pass, after 2 full years, that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor. Now, this is a few miles north of Jerusalem. And there's a mountain that sticks out called Baal Hazor. It's about 4,000 feet high, 12 miles north of Jerusalem, a little spine of mountain that runs up. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Kindly note, your servant has sheep shears. Please, let the king and the servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be a burden to you." And he urged him, but he would not go, and he blessed him. And Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Well, why should he go with you?" But Absalom, urged him, so he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, "Watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, when he's soused, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant." Now, this guy had dual motives. Number one, it was revenge for his sister Tamar. Number two, kill Amnon and it removes another obstacle to the throne. And there was always that kind of vying between David's sons, especially Absalom, for the throne. As you're going to see, this sort of becomes more apparent. And he actually does force David out and pursues David as king. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded, and all the king's sons arose, and each one got on his mule and fled. You know, they saw a king's son being killed, they thought, "I'm next." And it came to pass while they were on the way that news came to David saying, "Absalom has killed all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." So the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the ground, and all his servants stood by him with their clothes torn. Now remember, tearing the clothes is a Jewish form of being bummed out. It's that depression and that outward sign of grief and mourning after death or after a catastrophe, tearing of the clothes, ashes on the head, groveling. And Jonadab, the son of Shimea, David's brother, answered and said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men and the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. For by the king's command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king take this thing to his heart, to think that all the king's sons are dead. Only Amnon is dead." And Absalom fled. The young man who was keeping watch lifted his eyes and looked. And there many people were coming from the road on the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said to the king, "Look, the king's sons are coming, as your servant said, so it is." And so it was, as soon as he had finished speaking, that the king's sons indeed came, and they lifted up their voice and wept. Also the king and all of his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. Absalom fled to Talmai. Talmai was actually his grandpa. Remember, David married this foreigner of Geshur as one of his wives. He had children. Absalom was really half Hebrew, half Jewish, and half foreigner. Now, this tribe was a Bedouin tribe. That is, they lived in tents and they moved around from place to place, sort of nomads, kind of fierce warriors. And Absalom sort of had that within him. He was a fierce kind of a guy, a warrior. And now he goes back home across the Transjordan and hangs out with Grandpa. And Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. It could be that David wanted, possible that David wanted Absalom to become king. And not seeing the complete fulfillment yet with Solomon, could be that in his heart, you know, he longed for Solomon. He had a real love for this guy. Even when Solomon pursues him, or Absalom pursues him later on, David is filled with forgiveness for this guy. It's uncanny. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. And do not anoint yourself with oil and act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead." Now Joab has a conspiracy here. Instead of communicating up front that David should bring Absalom back into the court, he goes down to Tekoa, a few miles south of Jerusalem, where he is from, actually, originally. This woman is a wise woman, and he sort of hires her to go speak to the king and come up with a story, a fake situation, saying that she had a couple sons, and they were out in the field, and they were striving together, and they were fighting, and one son killed the other son. And now that one son is dead, the rest of the family wants the second son who killed the first one. They want his blood. They want to kill him. The avenger of blood, which was one of the unspoken Semitic laws of the land, was now to come up and kill her son. She said, what do I do? I don't want him to die because I won't have any seed left in the family. I'm all alone and my two kids, if both of them die, I won't have an inheritance. I won't have a name anymore in Israel. And so, verse 12, the woman said, please, let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king. And he said, say on. And the woman said, why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring his banished one from home again. Now, she's using this mock story to get to David. Using it, speaking to David about Absalom. Well, look, you know, you've been really inconsistent in your actions. You know, because David says, well, you know, let's forgive him and we'll have that forgiveness. And David said, well, what about you? Or the woman says, what about you? You know, you have Absalom who's banished from the kingdom, so you're not consistent in your judgment. For we will surely die and become like water spilled out on the ground. Now, that's an interesting, picturesque way to put death. For we will surely die and become like water spilled out on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Have you ever tried to pick up water that you spilt out of a cup? It's gone. Doesn't come back. In other words, she's saying, Amnon is dead. You can't bring him back from the dead. What has happened has happened. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. So she's really a wise woman trying to get David to bring Absalom back home. Now this is all Joab's plot. Now therefore I have come to speak of this thing to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid, and your maidservant said, I will now speak to the king. And it may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God. Your maidservant said, the word of my lord the king will now be comforting. For as the angel of God, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you. And the king answered and said, please, don't hide anything from me. Let me ask you. And the woman said, please, let my lord the king speak. The king said, did Joab put you up to this? And the woman answered, as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. In other words, you know everything. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. To bring about this change of affairs, your servant Joab has done this thing. But my lord is wise, according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all things that are in the earth. And the king said to Joab, all right, I have granted this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. And Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, O my lord, O king, and that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant. Now David is still really angry at his son Absalom for killing Amnon. And he's really not ready to fully forgive him. Although Joab sort of cons David into bringing Absalom back through using this wise woman, it really wasn't in David's heart. Now it would have been better. Instead of going around, you know, kind of secretly doing it, if Joab would have just been honest and communicated, David, let's talk about this. I think you're really, really bitter against your son. I think it'd be really good if you forgive him and you restore him. I think that's what God would want, and as your counselor, that's what I think you should do. He should have just communicated and been upfront. I am all for upfront communication. You should speak what you feel to people. You shouldn't hide things. You shouldn't just hide things just, you know, to try to manipulate them and use the information later on to manipulate them. You should just be upfront with it. And that's what really Joab should have done, and he didn't. David consents. And Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. Now, during these times of exile, as well as being back in Jerusalem after David allowed him to come back, seeds of rebellion spring up in Absalom's heart because of David's lack of forgiveness. Now, what Absalom did was wrong. And although David was forgiven by God, he was not willing to forgive Absalom and show the same kind of mercy. And so this caused seeds of rebellion to spring up in Absalom. He became very bitter and angry against his dad, and we're going to see a movement now to usurp the throne from David and to become king. Now, in all of Israel, there's a little kind of a footnote about Absalom. There was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. This guy was just numero uno in looks. He'd walk by and he was just the model man to all the women that saw him in Jerusalem. Oh, look at Absalom. And you're going to see, you know, he had that full, rich, thick, curly hair, weighed a lot. And he was, you know, there's just an addendum that his good looks will help prosper him in his plot against David. He will win the heart of the people. And one of them is through his looks. I think he took a lot after David. David was very good looking, the scripture says. He was ruddy and good looking. He was a good looking red-headed boy. And I think Absalom favored David in being very good looking. And when he cut his hair of his head, at the end of every year, he cut it. You know, one haircut a year, whether he needed it or not. He cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed his hair of his head at 200 shekels, according to the King's Standard, 2.5 pounds of hair every year. This thick hair, and he just kind of, you know, he just figured he'd be a once a year hippie. And he let it grow out when it got real heavy, and in his way, he decided to cut it, and they weighed it. To Absalom were born 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. Now he named it after his sister. So her name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem but did not see the king's face. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. Now Absalom is trying to see his dad, trying to make reconciliation, trying to restore the relationship. He's sick of not being able to communicate with dad. It's been too long. And so he sends Joab, the one who got David to bring Absalom back in the first place. He figured, I got a friend. He sends for Joab. Joab didn't respond. Sent him for a second time. Didn't respond. Well, Absalom knew how to get his attention. So he said to his servants, see, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. And Absalom's servant set the field on fire. And Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? Well, I called for you and you wouldn't come. I knew the sure way to get an audience with you is to burn your field. Look, I sent you saying, come here so that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to still be there. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. But if there's any iniquity in me, let him execute me. It's better that I die or that I still be in exile in Geshur, but not back in Jerusalem without communication. You know, there's nothing worse than being in a house and not talking to the people you live with. When there's no communication, that is so horrible. To have a husband or a wife that won't communicate, or sons and dads who just, you know, sit at the table and eye each other and nod at each other and they don't really communicate. Oh, it's horrible. And Absalom's fed up with it. Joab went to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Now, it's a little bit too late for forgiveness. Although David reaches out and kisses his son, the rebellion has begun already in Absalom's heart, and he's going to take it to the end, and he's going to try to usurp David's throne. The seeds have grown. The root of bitterness is still in Absalom's heart. And now he's at a place of not forgiving old dad, because dad wasn't forgiving him. The communication barrier had waxed cold. And so Absalom is going to now gather men around him. Now, it's interesting. David was the recipient of God's mercy for such a long time. And it was so hard for David to show the same kind of mercy on Absalom. The scripture says, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. Peter went to Jesus one time. He said, Jesus, how many times should I forgive someone who blows it? Seven times? I mean, that's pretty good. Peter was going, hey, seven times. I mean, that's a forgiving spirit. Someone blows it seven times in a row. And Peter thought he was being generous with numbers. Jesus said, now, Peter, how about 70 times seven? And Peter was scratching his head, wondering what Jesus meant, and he gave him a little parable. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who had servants who owed him quite a bit of money. It's recorded in Matthew 18. And he decided to settle accounts with his servants, and he brought one wicked servant unto him who owed him 10,000 talents. And the king said, sell this servant and his wife and his children till I get all my money. Sell them as slaves. The servant begged the king, oh, please, forgive me. Write off my bill. Don't sell me or my children. And because he begged him, the king had mercy on his servant. And he said, oh, I forgive your debt. Go on. And the one who was forgiven went and found someone who owed him 100 denarii. Just a few bucks. And he said, now you owe me 100 denarii. Pay up. Cough it up. I'll put you in jail. The guy says, no, please, I don't have the money. Don't put me in jail. Have mercy on me. He grabbed him by the throat and he threw him in jail. When the king found out about it, the king said, hey, I forgave you. And you owe me 10,000 talents. This guy owes you 100 denarii and you put him in jail. I showed mercy to you. And so he commanded him and handed him over to the torturers until he paid up. Now this is sort of a thing with David. God forgave David. Nathan the prophet comes to David and says, God has forgiven you, Dave. You won't die. And although David found the mercy of God that he writes about in Psalm 51, David was unable to forgive his son. And the seeds of rebellion are now bearing fruit in chapter 15. After this had happened, that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now that didn't seem like many right off the bat, but he'll get a few more. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision that Absalom would call to him and say, what city are you from? He'd say, well, your servant is from such and such a tribe in Israel. And Absalom would say to him, look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or case would come to me, and I would give him justice. And so it was, whenever anyone came near him to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand, take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel, who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He was very crafty, good-looking, and he was a great politician. Patting people on the back, patronizing, saying, vote for me, I'll give you justice. And all the promises. He was really getting down on David's administrative abilities. Oh, you know, if there was only someone to really hear your case, a deputy, and oh, you know, if only I were in charge around here, things would be a little bit different. And he patted people on the back and, you know, all full of flattery. And you know, people love that. Give a person a bunch of flattery and pat them on the back and it makes them feel good. Sometimes tell a person the truth. They don't like you. Oh, how many times it happens, how many times I've told you it happens, that people come into counseling not wanting to be counseled, wanting to be patted on the back. They might as well just say, look, I'm in sin. Just tell me it's okay, all right? Send me on my way. I don't want to hear anything but that I'm right. I'm not really coming for counseling. I'm really not wanting to do what God says. I want you to tell me that what I'm doing is okay and that God smiles and condones it. Is that okay? You tell them the truth and they go, I'll never go to that guy or that girl for counseling. They're not a good counselor. They're not filled with love. They told me the truth. I want them to tell me it's okay to live in my sin and that I don't need to repent and turn from it, but that God winks at my sin because I'm a special case. But pat him on the back. Oh, brother, God knows your dilemma. God knows your problem. And yeah, it is sin, but oh, no big deal. You just continue in it. God kind of knows that you're having a tough time in this area, and he's just willing to wink at anything you do.
God bless you.
Absalom was doing that to Israel, you know, just kind of, being the flatterer. He stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And it came to pass after 40 years that, now, I think that's a typo. Of course, the Bible is inerrant in its original autographs. This is a copyist error. It should say 4 years. David reigned 40 years. So it would be better translated, as other translations correctly put it, 4 years that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I vowed to the Lord." He's lying. "For your servant vowed a vow while I was at Geshur in Syria, saying, 'If the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.'" how many times have you heard that story? "God, get me out of this. I'll go to church. I'll serve you. The Lord, just deliver me. I'll do anything. I'll give all my money away." And then when God does it, you go, "Lord, I remember the promise I made? Well, I have an addendum here to the contract. You know, I want to change a few things. I really didn't mean that. You know, we're just kind of joking around. You can take a joke, can't you?" And he's using this to say, "I was going to serve the Lord," and he's serving himself in his own interests. And the king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. This is where David started out and was anointed and actually served Judah for 7 years in Hebron. And Absalom sent spies throughout all of the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, 'Absalom reigns in Hebron.'" And with Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited, and they went along innocently. Now, why did he start this conspiracy in Hebron? Because the people in Jerusalem aren't going to find out about it that quick until he's there. He's mustering his men some 20 miles south of Jerusalem so that David won't find out about it, so that the people who know and love David won't think on him. And so he's getting his conspiracy together in Hebron so that he can arrive in Jerusalem with all of his troops, with the whole campaign already buttoned up. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, namely from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Now, this guy, Ahithophel, was David's counselor. He was probably a Levite because he's offering sacrifices. And, of course, in those days, when people wanted spiritual counsel, actually even legal counsel, they would go to the Levite, the priest, and ask the advice. And so this guy defects from David's camp and hangs out with the son. And a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." So David said to all of his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, let us flee, or else we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." Kind of an interesting response to Absalom. I think David knew that his son was a warrior and that he'd stop at nothing. That when he had vengeance in his heart and he wanted something done, he would create bloodshed. Probably not wanting to make Jerusalem the scene of another crime of sin. The incident with David and Bathsheba took place in Jerusalem. The incident with Tamar and the rape took place in Jerusalem. Not wanting a conflict of bloodshed in Jerusalem with his son, he decided just to flee. Now, at this point, turn over to Psalm 3. Psalm 3, the heading, as you notice, is a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So it's good that we read it in conjunction with the history we're going through, so we can find out the events that spurned and really gave David the thoughts. "Lord, how they have increased who trouble me." You know, I've been through this with Saul. I've been through this with Joab, with the house of Saul. "Oh Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, 'There is no help for him in God.' But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he has heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. So when David was getting ready to pack, as the wives were putting in the last suitcase, he said, "Dear, just a minute. I got to go into my study and I got to write something. The Lord laid this on my heart." And he penned Psalm 3 as he was fleeing. And the king's servant said to the king, "We are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands." And the king went out with all of his household after him. But the king left 10 women concubines to keep the house. I could comment on that. I won't. The king went out with all of the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. And all of his servants passed before him. And all of the Kerasites, the Pelethites, all of the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king. And the king said to Ittai, the Gittite, "Why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you're a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you only came yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today? Since I go, I know not where. Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you." Now, the next couple chapters, starting from here, shows you some of the insight in the relationships that David personally had with people. And it's interesting, at a time of crisis, people's true colors often show. Oftentimes, people who are vengeful toward you and angry toward you during a time of crisis that involves you will oftentimes lash out against you and show their true colors. And a lot of these people swear their allegiance to David, and other people throw rocks at David, as happens with Shimei in the next chapter. David gets on the Mount of Olives and the guy starts pelting him with stones and cursing him. Now, here's a foreigner who's really not of the house of Israel. He just sort of came on the scene the day before this whole catastrophe happened that David found out about Absalom. And David said, "Yeah, you don't have to come with us. You just came yesterday. I don't want to spoil your coming here to Israel." Notice the response in verse 21. "And Ittai answered the king and said, 'As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be.'" What an incredible response. "David, I don't care wherever you go, I'm with you, man." Oh, wouldn't it be neat to have people like that around you all the time? Just what, you know, they're just always behind you. Wherever you go, and if you live or you die, I'm with you. And Ittai was here, even though he'd known David just a day, he's sworn even for life and death. So David said to Ittai, "Go and cross over." And Ittai the Gittite and all of his men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed the brook Kidron, and all of the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. There was Zadok also. He was a priest, remember, that David initiated from Saul's kingdom, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God, and they sat down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. The king said to Zadok, "Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he'll bring me back and show me both it and his habitation." David is sort of taking this in stride. He's not going to get bitter because of it. In fact, David is convinced that this is part of God's judgment upon him. As we'll see in the next chapter, he's convinced that God is allowing this to happen because David blew it. A mass exodus is taking place. Now, when you picture this scene, picture hundreds, thousands of people, families, those committed to David all around him, their wives and kids, are all crossing over the Kidron from Jerusalem and splitting down toward the plain in the wilderness. And so David sort of just leaves a skeleton crew in Jerusalem so that when Absalom comes with his armies, there won't be a real fight, that Absalom will just actually be able to take over without bloodshed. But if he says, "Thus I have no delight in you, here I am, let him do it seems good to me." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? You know, your job's a prophet. Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, and Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I wait in the plains of the wilderness until the word comes from you to inform me." Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered, and he went barefoot. And all of the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went up. This is a very touching, sad scene. You have to kind of see what's happening. David is leaving. He's fleeing so there won't be bloodshed, but he's weeping as he goes. God has lifted him up to that high place of leadership, and now the throne is being taken away from David. David's fleeing from Absalom. He's weeping. He's barefoot. His head is covered in mourning, and all the people are following him, weeping. Now, you that have been with us to Israel, you know, you can picture the scene, right? You can picture Jerusalem and the city and the Kidron Valley and then the Mount of Olives, that steep descent. If you've ever climbed up the Mount of Olives, it's a tough climb. And I've climbed up the Mount of Olives a few times, and you that have gone with us to Israel remember what it's like to climb up from the Kidron Valley up the Mount of Olives. Although we've gone up there, and, you know, we weren't weeping, we were surely panting as we reached the top of the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives plays an important part in the Scripture. Jesus takes his disciples up there many times. Bethany and Bethany are just right around the dome of the hill on the other side. The Garden of Gethsemane is located at the base of the Mount of Olives. Jesus preached the famous Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24 concerning eschatology, prophecy of the end times, up on the same mount. Jesus ascended into heaven on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus will come back and touch his foot on the Mount of Olives. So it plays an important part. It's a little hill just outside east of Jerusalem, and from the Mount of Olives, you can look down upon the old walled city, and behind it is the new city. When we go to Israel, we always try to make it a point to walk down from the Mount of Olives down to the Kidron Valley and up the other side into the gates of Jerusalem, much the same area that we're dealing with here. I'll plug it at the end. We're doing another trip to Israel here, and I'll let you know about it toward the end. Don't let me forget. And someone told David, saying, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "Oh Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." Now it happened when David, when he prays right from his heart. Now this isn't a long prayer, but he meant it. He was honest with God. He got to the point, "Lord, let his counsel be turned into folly, into foolishness." In other words, don't let him prosper in his wickedness. David many times in his prayer saying, "Oh Lord, why are you so far away from helping us? When I cry to you, you don't listen. Oh, turn their plans and schemes into foolishness. Don't let them prosper as they work their wicked schemes against the righteous." Now it happened when David had come to the top of the Mount of Olives, where he worshiped God, there was Hushai the Archite coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. And David said to him, "If you go on with me, then you're going to become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, just as I have been your father's servant previously, so I will now be your servant,' then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me." Do you see what's happening here? Probably the guy's an old guy, and he says, "You know, if you hang out with me, you're going to slow me down. You'll be a burden to me. If you really want to help me out, hang out in Jerusalem. You'll be able to be a spy in the court of Absalom. You can say, 'Hey, I'll serve you just like I served my dad, just like I served your dad, Absalom.' And you'll be able to tell me this information. You can spy these things out for me. And do you not have Zadok and Abiathar the priest with you there? You'll have somebody to fellowship with. Therefore, it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you will tell to Zadok and Abiathar the priest. Indeed, they have been there with them, with their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them you shall send me everything you hear." So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came to Jerusalem. Now, next week we'll continue the going up the Mount of Olives and splitting and leaving the wilderness, and Absalom's coming into Jerusalem, usurping the throne of David. We are doing a trip to Israel in the end of March, beginning of April in 87. I'll be announcing it from this point on as we go for the people that do want to go so they can start saving. There's always the question of safety, right? Of course, if you have relatives and you tell them you're going to Israel, they think you're nuts and you're asking for terrorism. I think the nation of Israel is probably, in my opinion, one of the safest places in the world. Getting there is another story. Going through some of the ports in the Mideast and in Europe on the way to Israel is tough. Especially those nations that patronize the PLO and are the ones that have had the most problems in their airports. When we go to Israel, we will be flying on El Al Airlines, which is Israeli. And as you've heard recently, the times that there have been impending danger of people who want to plant bombs, they found them every time. Not so with some of the other airlines. I feel much safer on El Al because they are so safety conscious. Plus, we'll be flying from New York directly to Tel Aviv. We won't be stopping in Rome or Athens or Libya. Or any of those kind of places. We'll be leaving. It'll be about 2 weeks worth of tour. Starting on the coast in Tel Aviv, going up from Joppa, where Peter was on the rooftop, going up the sea coast, stopping first at Caesarea, and being in the amphitheater where Paul preached to Felix and Festus and Agrippa. Going up from Caesarea, which is beautiful. I'd love to have a home in Caesarea. Nice breeze, good surf, nice climate. Going then up the seacoast, we will be going up to the place of Mount Carmel and the beautiful hill country around Mount Carmel where Elijah slew the prophets of Baal. Going then up the coast, not quite close to Lebanon, but not all the way up. Going then inland to Megiddo and the Valley of Armageddon, up to Nazareth, the Sea of Galilee area, spending 3 days on the Sea of Galilee. And just recently, they built two incredible water slides in the last couple of years on the Sea of Galilee, and they're a blast. So we'll be going there and, of course, doing Bible studies, but having a good time on the water slides as we go. Baptizing in the Jordan River. After that first week, going down from the Jordan River Valley, down into Jericho, Masada, the Dead Sea area, up into Jerusalem, spending the week all around Jerusalem and seeing most of the important parts of Israel. Many tours that you go on offer 10 days in Israel. Some of them offer 5 days in Israel. That's just blinking. You're not able to see anything. Our tour will be around 14 to 16 days. And even then, it's not enough time. Although, going on one of these tours, I'll tell you, is an education. I recommend it because you get like 2 years worth of education stuffed into 2 weeks. And so people usually need to bring tape recorders and notes. But it is a worthwhile investment. The scriptures open up. Besides the fellowship that you get with the group, the scriptures open up. And I think the prettiest time, I used to live in Israel, and I've been there in every season of the year. March in Jerusalem, right after the rains, is the most beautiful time because the grass and the red poppies bud all over the hillsides of the Mount of Olives, the Kidron Valley. It's just beautiful and just a nice time of the year to go. They're not too hot. You know, the Dead Sea is only about 100 degrees, and you know, it's not 120 like in the summer. And so it's just a good all-around weather. The weather in Israel is a lot like California. I could go on. It's time to go. Anyway, the tour is in March, April of next year if you're interested in going. Father, we thank you that you have given us a country that we can meet together in freedom and liberty. And we can have Bibles and we can open them and read them and learn from them. Lord, we are reminded of our brothers and sisters in countries that don't have those kind of freedoms. And Lord, we just thank you so much for our liberty and freedom. We thank you that you've given it to us and you've allowed us to be placed in this great country. Father, we bless you for your goodness toward us. Father, I pray that as we leave tonight, you'd impress upon us that sin, although there is forgiveness, has consequences, and that we reap what we sow. Lord, place within our hearts that hunger and thirst, that desire to sow to the Spirit and to reap spiritual things and spiritual benefits. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word, speaks to every area and every issue of our lives. Lord, strengthen us for the week ahead. You know what our future is going to bring. You know the people that we're going to be in contact with, those that don't know you. You know the Christians that you'll place within our path that need strength. Oh, Lord, use us this week as vessels. Thank you for your presence, Lord. That when we leave, you leave with us. That we can live and abide in your presence continually. Lord, fill us with power. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Give us power, Lord, as we meet the kingdom of darkness this week. Lord, power not only to stand up to them, but to punch holes in the kingdom of darkness, to be a threat to Satan. In Jesus' name, amen.